Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 39, the book of Psalms, Psalm 39. As we begin our first study of the new year together, I thought it appropriate to look at a prayer of David. And as I was searching through the scriptures today, realizing I'm not ready yet to start Jeremiah, though we are almost there, I was looking for a prayer, and this is that very prayer, that would set my heart in the direction that God would have it to go for the coming days and weeks and months, and if he tarries, years. And I believe that the particular resolution that David sets out, and I won't call it a New Year's resolution because I have no idea when he wrote this, but he pretty much resolves within the power that God would allow him and afford him to walk and talk and live in such a way that those around him would have no reason to blaspheme the Lord. And that's really what these first verses are about. He's talking about his passion, his heart, his desire to guard his tongue, to speak in such a way that people would be encouraged and edified, but that, as we're told in the New Testament, to not let any corrupt communication come out of his life. And so, as I was reading this, I was thinking, Lord, I agree. My heart bears witness. This is something that's in my heart, that I wouldn't be speaking vanity, that I wouldn't be speaking foolishly, that the things that come out of my mouth would be real encouragement to people. If they don't know the Lord, that they would, in just listening to my conversation with others, they would think there's something different and unique and even admirable about what's going on there. And if they do know the Lord, that people would be encouraged to just be around me, even if it's in the downtime, even if it's just in the recreation time, that what comes out of my mouth would be pleasing to the Lord and a blessing to others. Now, I recognize, and you do as well, and I would assume that that means God's got to do a work in my heart, because he says it's out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the overflow of the heart, if you will, that the mouth speaks. And so he begins by talking about his resolve, his desire, his hope to rightly represent the Lord in his words. And then he moves on to asking God to give him heaven's perspective on his life. And I believe that we need this desperately, that we really do need to understand that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And from the youngest to the eldest here today, we don't know how long we're going to be on this planet. We don't know how we're going to go. All we know for sure, if we know the Lord, is when we go, we're going to go be with him. And we can rejoice in that. But I know that for real Christians, for those of you who studied the scripture, you are through with the fear of death. You know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're a brand new Christian, you need to know when you die, you are going to see Jesus and you're going to be welcomed in. You're going to be received. He's going to just open his arms to you and welcome you and bless you and introduce you to the Father and say, hey, check it out, Dad, here he is, you know, and here she is. And you are going to be accepted in Jesus. And you're going to be with him forever. So there's no fear of death. And so I would think if there's anything as Christians that we at this point should be concerned about would be to be ashamed of how we lived in our last days and ashamed of how we wasted time and wasted influence and wasted energy and wasted resources that God really did entrust to us and really could have used to his glory. Well, it's not too late. That's why we're looking at this tonight. I believe God wants to set our hearts right, that he wants to give us heaven's perspective so we can evaluate ourselves honestly, personally. And then we want to just set our mind and our heart on him. And he ends up in this prayer just saying, God, my hope's in you. I'm dedicating myself to this, and I'm asking for you to give me your perspective, but I'm not thinking, God, I'm going to make it on my own. I know it is the Lord's work from beginning to end. He began the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. But I've got to submit myself. I've got to be willing. I've got to align my heart with his. Well, he begins, and there are some powerful things linguistically here, and sort of sounds Italian, doesn't it, linguistically? Makes me hungry. I didn't eat much. But Psalm 39 begins with some pretty powerful words. He says, I will, first of all, guard my ways. lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle when the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. He begins by resolving, dedicating himself to guarding his ways. Now, the word for guard means to watch, to consider, to control. He's saying, I'm not just going to walk any old path. I'm not just going to go any old direction. I am going to carefully consider the steps I take and how they affect me and how they affect others. You know, the Bible talks about how there was a time where we just sort of meandered, going here or there, tossed every wind of doctrine, just floating along with the crowd, going whatever way they were going. And he's saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm resolving to consider what direction I'm going to control the actual direction of my life. Now, when he talks about his ways, that word is translated in Scripture, the road or path or direction that you're on. It also speaks of your character and your conduct. So he's saying, I'm going to carefully consider and hopefully control through the power of Almighty God the direction of my life, the path I take, the road I walk, the character that I exhibit to others, the conduct that they see in me. He says, lest I sin with my tongue. Now, we already spoke about the fact, and you know this well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, you're headed a direction. You know yourself, most of you, pretty well, probably. You know the things that stumble you. You know the areas that you struggle in. It's not that you're totally blown away yourself when you, if you're a person with a short fuse, and if you even use that terminology, you know that you have a problem. But if you've got a short temper or a short fuse, you find yourself blowing up from now and then, and you recognize that's a problem for me, then he's saying, hey, set your heart in such a way that you're not going to sin with your tongue. You see, that fire can begin to burn. That irritation can begin to well up. You have no control over that. But you do have control of what spews out. You can, in a moment, say, Lord, I know those kind of thoughts aren't from you. I know this attitude isn't from you. I don't know why I still think this way or feel this way or why these things happen, but I don't want to sin against you by speaking words that tear down, by speaking words that burn and hurt other people. Now, the word for sin here is the one that means to miss the goal. The goal, of course, would be to bless God and represent Him rightly to the world around us. And so he's saying, I'm going to guard my way so I don't miss the goal of rightly representing the Lord to the world around me. I don't want to lead people astray. I don't want to misdirect them or cause them to misunderstand the Lord by misrepresenting the Lord in my words and in my attitudes. Now, I could be the most loving person in the world. I don't claim to be, but I could be in my heart and still get aggravated or irritated with people. And so what happens is they can only see the way we interact with them. They don't know that we're filled with love and compassion. They could never know that you pray for them every day. Maybe you have relatives and you just came through that whole Christmas chaos and New Year's and all that, and you have been praying fervently for a year for those relatives, or 2 years or 5 years, and you're on your knees and you're pouring your heart out and you genuinely want to see them come to the Lord, and you get around them and they just bug the heck out of you. And it's not that you're a hypocrite. You're for real. You really care for them. But there's the way they interact, the way they talk to you. They kind of take you back to the way you were before you were a Christian. I know many of you can relate to this. And so what happens is they throw out that bait, man, and you snatch it. And pretty soon, they're seeing what they expected to see in you. And you're like, oh my gosh, what happened? It's a constant battle to put the flesh under, to not misrepresent the Lord. If you want to rightly represent the Lord, you've got to take great steps to not misrepresent Him. Misrepresenting Him comes natural. And so, bottom line, He's saying, I'm making a conscious decision to guard the direction I go. If I know that I've got a short fuse, if I know that some people know how to push my buttons, and I don't know what terminology you use, but I think we can all relate in some way to this. Some people just know how to get to you. And you could just go and think, I'm going to witness to them. I'm going to be calm. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to let them know how much I love them and how I've been praying for them. And you get there and they just push those buttons and you're gone. Well, you got to make a decision. You got to pray for empowerment. And then you've got to stand fast. And that's what he's saying. I don't want to misdirect people by misrepresenting the Lord. I don't want to sin with my tongue. Now, we studied James chapter 2 not that long ago, and we saw in that chapter that it is possible for us, in fact, we looked at all of James not all that long ago, it is possible for us to direct with our tongue. It's possible for us to destroy with our tongue, but we also can delight with our tongue. And we really do have to make the choice. If you're one of those people who just thinks you're out of control and will never be controlled, you need to know the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit of God. When you're submitted to Him, when you say, God, if I go in there on my own, if I go to work on my own, if I go, you know, wherever you're dealing with things, I'm going to misrepresent you and I don't want to. I want them to see you, not me. I want them to know your heart and not my old wicked heart. And so he's saying, I don't want to sin with my tongue. I want to direct people and I want to delight them and show them you. But I don't want to destroy them. I don't want to tear them down. I don't want to burn them in any way. Now, when he talks about sinning with his tongue, there are a lot of ways to do it. It was kind of interesting as I was looking through the word studies. The word for tongue itself is used of babbling. It's used of speaking evil. It's used of the organ itself, but, you know, sinning with your tongue. I guess there are various ways to do it, but the ways he's specifically concerned about here would be either speaking evil of someone, or babbling. Now, speaking evil of someone is a grievous sin in the sight of God, so much so that God says, why would you bless God and then curse men with that same tongue, knowing that men are made in the image of God? God loves men. He loves the lost. He loves the rebellious. If he didn't, we would have been forever lost. We would have never turned around. He showered his love, lavished his love upon us, and he wants to do that to others through us. And so we got to make sure we're not speaking evil of people. And, you know, I think I touched on this a couple weeks ago. It is so hard with the whole political thing that goes on. I almost have to just not pay attention to it, where I really need to pray that I don't misrepresent the Lord by getting hung up in some political debate. Because my political views may or may not at any given time represent the Lord. Now, my moral views always represent the Lord. But I'm not saying that those automatically translate over into any particular political party or affiliation. And neither do yours, believe it or not. And so if you're bad-mouthing people in government and you're bad-mouthing people at the job and you're bad-mouthing, hell, I'll tell you the worst ever. You go to church and you smile and you're, you know, cool with everybody, and then you get in the car and your kids are there and you say, I can't stand the way that so-and-so, you know, said this or did that. Or what do you think that does to them? You know, because we're here and we're worshiping and we're fellowshipping and we're studying and they're in the Sunday school and we leave. And man, if they hear you tearing down your brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's so confusing to them. It radically represents the heart of the Lord, or misrepresents, excuse me, the heart of the Lord. So we want to be careful about speaking evil. I know, I caught it. I heard myself say it. I'm always about a sentence ahead, and then I go, whoa, that was bizarre, but that way I can, you know, I can usually catch them. When I don't bud and people wave in the back, go, that was not good. Another way we can misrepresent the Lord in our tongue is just by babbling. You know, it's been a sin I've been guilty of lots of times. Just nonsense stuff. I have that Mad Magazine mind. I read it too much as a kid. And it's like, I see things in life and I look at them and I think, I just think like that. But it doesn't necessarily represent the Lord. Sarcasm, cynicism, I've looked and I've searched and I've done all the word studies possible and tried to stretch words to their furthest possible extreme, and I cannot find a gift of sarcasm or cynicism in Scripture. It's not there. And I can't rightly represent the Lord if I'm sarcastic about anyone or their attitudes, or if I'm cynical about the work that he's given us to do. You know, if you don't believe that people you're sharing with have any hope of receiving, they're going to get a sense of that. You know, there's something contagious about cynicism, and we're living in a pretty harsh and hard time in history. Our country is very cynical. They're very sarcastic. They're very burnt. And so he says, I'm going to make sure, I'm going to guard my path, my direction, my conduct, my character, so I'm not leading anyone astray by misrepresenting the Lord through speaking evil of others or babbling unnecessarily. He says, I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Now, that word for restrain is the same word that's translated guard, if you're using New King James as I am in the very first part of this. So he's saying, I'm going to watch and consider and control what comes out of my mouth. He says, I'll restrain it with the muzzle. He didn't put the words if necessary. I guess in David's case, wherever his heart was at this particular time, he figured, man, I'd be better muzzled than talking. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I can understand and relate to this wholeheartedly. He says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. Now, David writes this, no doubt, in a time of struggle. And what he's saying is he decided, okay, I'm not going to say anything ungodly around the wicked. And he kind of came to this conclusion that the only way this could really work out is if he didn't say anything at all around the wicked. Now, that's extreme, but I can't read this any other way. I can't figure out what he's saying if that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I ended up, because I chose not to speak anything ungodly, I ended up mute with silence. I ended up holding my peace, even from good. But then something happened in his heart. He says, my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. Now, the word for sorrow is grief, for pain. He's saying he was actually grieving over the condition of people around him, over the situations of people around him, over the problems that he had with other people. I'm sure you've been there as well. Man, anyone who's a parent and never had a kid come home 2 hours late, you know, you're praying for your kid because you're worried about them. But when they come in, it's you almost forget that you were worried and praying, you know. It's not like, oh, I was praying for you. I was so worried about you. It's, where were you? What were you up to? And, you know, and it's like you're misrepresenting your heart. Not saying that you're, you know, maybe there isn't a little anger or frustration that can get tied in there. But I know that what happens is you can have 2 hours of genuine concern and prayer, and then you can have 5 seconds of outburst. And what does that kid remember? The outburst. They just think you're a lunatic, you know, and or that you worry too much. Or I've heard it all, believe me. And over the years, you're going to experience it. And so the bottom line is, he's saying, I decide I'm going to just stay quiet. I don't want to sin. I don't want to misrepresent the Lord. I don't want to say anything ungodly or evil. And so I'm not going to speak. But then he said something was going on in my heart. Jeremiah talks about this very thing, and we'll see it when we study through his book. He says, man, I decided I'm not going to talk at all. And then my heart started burning within me. You know, when there's a call on your life to represent the Lord, you have to represent the Lord. You can't say, well, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to represent you. I won't misrepresent you, but I ain't going to represent you either. Because then you're misrepresenting him again. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. It's not an option. I remember some time back, someone real close to me that I dearly love saying, I don't want to represent the Lord. And I'm like, well, you are. Well, I don't want to do it. Well, you don't really have a choice. You shouldn't have signed up, you know. It's sort of like joining the army and saying, I don't want to wear these clothes. So what? You wear them. You're representing the army. You joined up. No one made you. You chose. And so when you find out that maybe there's some things in it that you're not so into, you still got a deal. Well, he says, my sorrow was stirred within me. My heart was hot within me. And then he says, while I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. You know, when he talks about his sorrow and his heart, the word that is translated there is actually speaks of a murmuring in his heart. He wasn't totally at peace. He wasn't settled. There was something going on inside where he just wasn't settled with the Lord. And so he was being consumed with his grief. He was being burnt, wasted, if you will. And that's what the picture is. My sorrow was stirred, my heart was hot while I was musing. The fire burned, and that word burned is consumed me. It grieved me. It was destroying me, wasting me. Then he says, then I spoke with my tongue. He couldn't hold back anymore. Now this word musing, and we touched on this Sunday, in case you didn't know, this is the word often translated meditate. And we talked about the word muse. It means to go over it and over it and over it in your mind. Now, if anybody's ever ripped you off, you know exactly what musing or meditating is. You think about it, and then you go, okay, well, I'm going to forgive him. It's no good. That's unhealthy. And then you wake up, and you're thinking about it again. Well, okay, it's a new day. I don't have control about what the first thing into my head. I'm not going to think about that. And then, you know, you're going fine. You pray. You do your devotion. You get in your car, and you're driving down the street, and you see him. And, man, what's the first thing you think of? How much you love him? Or, you know, no, it's that, man, that person ripped me off. And it's like, it doesn't matter how they burnt you. It doesn't matter if it was emotionally or if it was verbally or if it was financially. It is almost impossible to stop thinking about someone who has wounded you. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying it's almost impossible. With God, all things are possible. And I think without God, forget it. I've met people that have been bitter for 50 years against people they haven't talked to in 49. And they're just never going to reconcile with that person. They're never going to say they're sorry. It wouldn't matter if the other person crawled on their belly to them. They're just never going to do it. Why? Because bitterness and hatred and all those things, those are natural to the common man. Those are natural to mankind apart from that work where God implants a love for our enemies in our hearts and says, now I want you to love them practically because I loved you practically. I want you to forgive them totally because I forgave you totally. And so he's saying, while I mused, while I was murmuring in my mind, I was getting destroyed by whatever was going on. I don't have the whole context for this particular one, but I know David was in hot water. He was struggling in heart and mind. And while he was musing, he says, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, and he heaps up riches, and he doesn't know who will gather them. Now, as he pours out his first petition, having said, this is my heart, this is where I was at, this is what I want to do, he says, Lord, I want to know from heaven's perspective the quantity of my life. I want to see things from your perspective. Now, it's impossible for me to grasp what it would be to be out of time. I mean, not out of time, you know, as in 62-minute tape's about to expire. I can relate to that. And so can you guys. And you're hoping, well, I hope it won't be 62. But the bottom line is, God is outside of time. There was no time before creation, and here's why. We measure time. I make an assumption, of course, but I can't see any purpose for God to, you know, have a watch. But we measure time by what? The rotation of the moon around the earth. Is that right? I thought so. Threw that out without really thinking it through. It's been a while since I considered it. But yeah, so we, you know, the earth rotates, the moon goes around. So, you know, we have days, we have months, times and seasons, he calls them. And so he's saying, help me to know, help me to get a grasp of things from your perspective, to see things as they really are. Now, it is so easy for me to get caught up in the now. I really saw this when I was helping to coach basketball, because it's like you could get so intense in a bad call from a referee, which in the big picture, even a year later, even an hour later, to be honest, who cares, you know? I mean, it's like a little game with a little school. It just happens that my kids were there, and so, you know, it seemed bigger at the moment. But haven't you been in that very similar situation? It doesn't have to be the same illustration or example. Haven't you been places where things seem so important, so critical, real crises? But when you look back even 24 hours later, you say, what was I so worried about? What was I so hung up about? Why did I react that way? And it's because we're not considering things from God's perspective. We're all hung up on the right now. You ever get that, a notice that you were going to be laid off or a notice that you had to move? You know, when Pam and I moved here, the church hired us for $500 a month. And we knew the church would grow and we knew they'd pay us more. We weren't worried about that. But we found a place we could rent for $500 a month. And God did some miraculous stuff in the first, maybe it was $550, but it was right in that ballpark. He did some miraculous stuff in the first 4 months that we were here as far as our provision personally taking care of us. But you know, we found a house. It's hard to find a house when you're from out of town and you don't have first and last. And so we called up the landlord, and I always let Pam talk to the landlord because she's a real salesperson and I'm not. I know I seem like I could be, but I'm not. I'm wimpy. I can't even take back something that's broke, you know. It's just, it didn't cost that much, you know. I'll just eat it and, you know, buy another one. But no, she's like, no way, I'll take that thing back. So Pam would call the landlord, and she'd explain to him we were moving to town, and he'd say, well, I want first and last. He'd say, well, see, we get a housing allowance, and it's just perfect. It's just what, you know, you need, but they don't give first and last housing allowance, you know. And he'd say, well, okay, I guess I could do without the housing allowance, but I got to have my deposit. And she's like, well, there's a little bit of a problem on that, too. And he's like, hey, I've got other applicants. Yeah, but we're pretty sure that this is where we want to live, and, you know, we're good tenants, And so, to make a long story short, we get this place that the guy lets us in with no first and last and no cleaning deposit, lets us bring our dogs, even though the ad says no pets, and we did that everywhere we went. But the only catch was, he said, well, here's the deal. I want you to show it then, because I'm thinking of selling the house. And we're like, oh, no problem. So we get to the house. We're here 1 month. We got our rent paid. I get a check unexpectedly from just something I did years ago, and it was like a residual check. It was $500. So we go out and spend the whole thing on groceries. So we got $500 worth of groceries. We got our rent paid. And guess what happens on the first? We get a notice. The house sold. One person looks at it and buys it. So he gives us 30 days notice. You got to get out. Well, now where are we? We got our month's rent. We got our month's groceries. And next month, we're expecting $500. We have nowhere to live again. And so we have been through that numerous times, by the way. It wasn't always that scary, but that was scary for us. And, you know, we started like anyone else thinking, oh, did we make a mistake? Did we mishear the Lord? If the Lord was in this, would he bring us to a place and then not allow us to make it? Well, the Lord was in it, and we always made it. You know, it was only the second month they doubled my pay. That's a big raise, 100% pay raise. Even if it's from 500 to 1,000. I mean, well, especially if it's from 500 to 1,000. That was an incredible raise, you know. So we were able to find another place. And, you know, that house sold, too. We stayed there for a little while. And we just had a history of, you know, these houses we were in. The landlords liked us. They always offered them to us, but we never had a way to buy them. And so, well, see you later. And I think, no exaggeration, 3 different houses out of the first 4 houses that we lived in Chico all sold while we were living in them. We were, in fact, if you're a realtor and you've had trouble selling a house, you might want to put us in it, you know. And you got one of those houses, $400,000 house on the golf course, and you don't think it could ever sell, just rent it to me for a month. For about $400, please. But we learned that God isn't caught up in, although he's concerned, he's not caught up in our little problems. This all goes back to teach me to measure my days. Give me, in a very practical way, an understanding that my life is temporal and my life is short, and even more than that, my life is in God's hands. He's not blown away or worried or caught up or tripped up by anything that goes wrong in our lives. He just wants to see how we're going to respond to those things. Genuine faith responds to trials by trusting more, not trusting less. Genuine faith says, okay, here's something I can't handle. That means God's going to handle it. God's going to make a way. And hey, I remember years back a song where the guy says, if I never had a problem, I'd never have known God could solve them. And we've all, at some point in our walk with him, and many points in my personal walk with him, found that to be true. So he says, Lord, I want to have that concept of the brevity of life. I want to see things from your heavenly perspective. I want to realize that life doesn't go on forever, that I don't just get on a roll and continue on forever and ever. Now, had a couple possible references, and I'm going to just stay with this and get through it so we have some worship time together at the end. But he says, help me to know my end. In other words, show me that my life doesn't just go on forever. When you're young, you think, man, life lasts forever. Nothing can ever harm me. Nothing can ever touch me. And as you get older, you realize that just isn't true. And, you know, in my position, in Bud's position, we see a lot of people who get ill. We see a lot of people die. I don't know if you read the paper. I read the paper every day. Today, there were more obituaries in the paper than I have seen in months. It was like a whole section of the paper was obituaries. Now, I don't know if they saved them up over the last couple of days or what, or if just a lot of people died locally in the last couple of days. But, you know, when I read those things, I consider it. I don't read every obituary. But you know something I do pay attention to is how old people are when they died. I can't help it. It's just it's something that happens to me. I look and I think 92, 85, 75, and then I see 41 or I see 35. And I have to admit, it bothers me more that somebody 35 or 41 dies than somebody 90. What would ultimately bother me the most is if we knew if they were Christians or not. You know, because it doesn't matter when you die as much as where you go when you die. But there's still something troubling about a young person that dies or a baby that dies. Even though I know that baby goes right to be with the Lord, I know the suffering of the parents. And so it's because of what we do. People call us all the time for funerals. And lately I've been getting called for funerals where I didn't know any of the principals, none of the people. Even I didn't even know any of the family members. It's such an unusual thing. I mean, usually somebody calls you because they're connected. And you know, you go and you talk to the family and you pray with them, and it is just such an awkward and strange situation. I never get used to it. I never get comfortable with it. I don't believe I ever will. But every time I go, I just pray, God, enable me to give them hope. And I don't know if there was hope for the person who died or not. Not until I talk to them. And even then, as you ask questions, if they're vague at all, you never really find out. But I share the same thing at every funeral. That there is life after life. And that there is a kingdom that Jesus rules over. That is a kingdom of light. And there's the kingdom of darkness. And there's a separation between the two. And once we're dead, our fate is sealed. But while we're alive, we have a choice. We can choose which kingdom we're going to walk and live in. We can choose which king we're going to serve. And so I always offer that hope and that to the people who are there. Because I can't do anything for the one who's gone. And so he's saying, make me know my end. That's my prayer today, tonight. And I hope yours as well. In the measure of my day, show me the brevity of life. And then he says, that I may know how frail I am. Now that word frail, when I looked it up, was an interesting one because it talked about being destitute or empty. You would think in the context it would mean how, you know, easily it would be for me to die. These bodies get hit, they get hit by a car, they usually, you know, don't win, you know, it's like the car wins. And you know, you fall off a high cliff, usually the ground wins. Usually these bodies are physically not able to handle great trauma. But this word for frail really means destitute and empty. And so he's talking about something more than his physical weakness. He's talking about, show me how weak I really am. And I don't have anything, God. I'm nothing without you. I'm hopeless without you. You know, Jesus lived his whole life in the shadow of the cross. He knew why he came. He came to die for our sins. He came to lay down his life that we might have life, and that more abundantly and that eternally. And because of that, he lived every day of his life for others. He recognized he wasn't always going to be around. He knew he wasn't going to live to be 60. He knew he was going to die young. He knew he was going to die a painful death. He knew he'd be ridiculed and mocked and that he'd be spit upon and his beard would be plucked out. And what did that cause him to do as a lifestyle? Every day he reached out. Every day he taught. Every day he evangelized. Every day he sought to bring people to a realization of their need for the Father. And then he made it possible for them to be reconciled. He says, oh Lord, show me how frail I am. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths and my age as nothing before you. That word for nothing actually can mean non-existent. It's like when we look at our life and our accomplishments and all the years that have come and all the years that may lie ahead. Certainly the ones behind us are a reality, and the ones ahead, who knows? But he says, when you look at it all, Lord, it's as if it never happened. You know, people come, they rise to power. Kings, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You know, mightiest, most powerful man, Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, incredible power. But once he was gone, who cares? Who remembers? You know, a generation or two, they build a monument, they write some history. But so what? You read that stuff, does it really matter to you? It's your life you're concerned about, and the lives of those in your circle, those people you touch and that touch you. So he says, Lord, I realize my age is as nothing. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Now that is the word translated often in Scripture, vanity. He's saying altogether, totally, our best is nothing. Our best offering to the Lord, here it is, Lord. He goes, what's it to me? Now, the only thing God asks of us is that we present ourselves a living sacrifice. Paul says, present your bodies, and he's really talking about your whole person, a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable. Now, that's a sacrifice he'll accept if you understand that first you got to reconcile through Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by him. But having trusted in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we offer ourselves. In this life that would be meaningless, that would be useless at best, and actually damaging to others at worst, becomes a tool in the hands of God that can do incredible things for him and for others. He says every man at his best state, and you have to understand that he's really saying outside of God working in and through him, is just vanity and vapor. Every man walks about like a shadow, like mist. 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. When you look at eternity, man, it's just like a puff of smoke. Comes and goes like that. Surely, he says, they busy themselves in vain, heaping up riches. They don't know who will gather them. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, talks about this. He says, man, there's nothing worse than the guy who works really hard and amasses a great fortune, and then he realizes, I'm going to die, and I don't know if the guy who will inherit will be a fool or a wise man. I don't know if all my hard work and labor will amount to anything once I'm gone. You know, people that get something for nothing usually don't appreciate it in the same way as someone who worked hard for it. So that's one of the great tragedies, if you could call it that, of life. The people work their whole life to make something and then they hand it over to someone who could care less, just waste it, because they never appreciate it. They don't know what they have. They never spent anything to get it. So he says, and he's saying, give me your perspective. And I think God starts doing that immediately. He says, make me to know my end. Show me the measure of my days. And then he says, oh, yeah, I get it. It's nothing, is it? It's short, isn't it? It's too quick, isn't it? And men busying themselves, gaining, aspiring, stacking up. You remember what Jesus taught about this. Don't lay your treasure up on earth. Why? Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. God wants our heart. He wants us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Well, he says, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. He knew that there's more than quantity of life. He was concerned at this point with quality of life. So he says, Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you. My hope eternally, my hope temporally, my hope in trials, my hope in everything I experience. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me a reproach of the foolish. He's saying, Lord, recover me, defend me, redeem me from my own sin nature, and keep me, Lord, from doing things that would cause me to be a reproach of other people. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. You know, what he's talking about when he says, when God deals with us, what he does is he shows us who we really are. That's one of the things that happens as you start growing in Jesus, you know. You start to see that you're worse than you ever thought, that you have more wicked potential than you would have ever allowed yourself to believe. Because, you know, when you're an unbeliever, you have to sustain this idea that you're not a bad person, that you're a good person, and that you're doing your best. And compared to the bad people, you're okay. But when you become a Christian and you see yourself in the light of Jesus, you realize, man, I'm way wicked. I'm deceitful. Every horrible sin is in my heart. I just haven't committed them all outwardly. But I'm capable of any of them. And that's what he's saying. He goes, God, with rebukes you correct man for iniquity. And as you do, you make his beauty melt away. True humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. It doesn't cause you to have a poor self-image. It doesn't make you think you're worthless. The opposite happens. You see that you really have nothing to offer God. You really are nothing apart from God. But you realize God still loves you and chose you and has a plan for you. That's got to make you feel great, not lousy. So he says, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. He talks about God's correction. In the book of Hebrews, he tells us, if God's correcting you, chastising you, don't despise it. Because even earthly fathers correct their children as they love them. It's the proof that they love them. And he says, God disciplines and corrects everyone that's his. So if you're going through a season, if you find God humbling you, hey, you can rejoice. He's in it. He's doing it for your good. Finally, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Don't be silent at my tears. I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner as my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts tonight this prayer of David's, that we, like David, would resolve in our hearts not to sin with our tongues, not to misrepresent you by babbling and nonsense, not to misrepresent you by tearing down and using our tongues, Lord, to destroy others, to destroy their reputations, to accuse them falsely or ignorantly. God, we pray that you'd show us that if our tongue is defiling, there's a problem of the heart. And we pray, God, that you'd cleanse hearts tonight and that you would change hearts as we sang tonight. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. We pray that wholeheartedly, Lord. And we pray that you'll give us that perspective that we need as we look at a new year, that we wouldn't take the year for granted, that we wouldn't think in terms of the next decade or 20 years as we plan. We'd think, Lord, what can we do tonight? What can we do tomorrow that would bring glory to you? And what do we need to do, Lord, to guard ourselves, to come to that place where we're not misrepresenting you to the world around us? Give us your strength supernaturally to represent you, God. We love you. We praise you. We pray you'd move on any and all hearts who are here who have never made a personal commitment to you, who perhaps for the first time tonight are realizing that, Lord, their best works, their best efforts, it's nothing, Lord, nothing acceptable to you. Their sincerity, as real as it might be, God, can't change the fact that they're dead in trespasses and sin, just as we once were. That they're without hope, Lord, and they need the hope that we found in Jesus. We pray you'd move on hearts. If there'd be any or many here, Lord, who've never given their lives to you, point them to the cross tonight. Show them the truth that Jesus died for them specifically, that he was buried and rose again, that he shed his blood that they might be cleansed from sin and have the free gift of everlasting life. And if tonight you can see yourself in this passage, you recognize that just like every other person who ever lived or ever will, you're wicked, you're a sinner, and that sin has separated you from a holy God, and Jesus has bridged that gap, and he is the only one who can. If you can grasp these simple concepts, you're a sinner, and sin separates you from God, and Jesus died to forgive you and cleanse you of sin so you can be reconciled, then tonight you can ask Jesus to do that very thing. The Bible says, as many as received him, to those he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. So if you believe these things, but you've never opened your heart and said, Lord, forgive me all my sin. Come into my life. Wash me clean. Be my Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you at this moment, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, to raise your hand and hold it high. If you want to pray and receive Jesus for the very first time, anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if Jesus has spoken to your heart, if this makes sense to you and it never has, if you realize, and I'm talking to you not who've struggled or backslid, you guys can make it right, just confess it. God will deal with it. He'll forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and you want to pray and receive him tonight, raise your hand and I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, this service. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to deal with us. And we're so grateful for how gracious and merciful and gentle you've been. We pray you'd make us that way with those that we're seeking to represent you to. We pray, God, that you'd forgive us every ungodly impulse and thought and activity or word. And that, God, you would enable us supernaturally to act upon our resolve, our desire to guard our tongue and to consider our ways and to live in such a way that you'd be glorified and the world would see you. In Jesus' name, amen.